All right, so Hebrews 11:33 is our text verse again. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 33. And honestly, as I studied for this message, I started to see a little bit more of the connection of the things that are in this verse. I pointed out last week that there's not a deeply strong connection between the things that are mentioned in verse 33 compared to what you see in verse 34, verse 35, and so forth. Those are very well connected one to another. So that each verse has a central theme that runs throughout each thing that's named in that verse. However, verse 33, they're not so easily connected. They're quite different, the things that are named. However, I do start to see a little bit more of a connection, so I'll mention that as we get into this. All right, so Hebrews 11, verse 33 says, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." Father, we thank you and praise you, God, for what you do. We pray that you watch over us, helps to serve you. I thank you, Lord, for your blessings and for your goodness. I pray that you just stir in the hearts of everyone here. I pray, God, that you would bring a calmness upon the service, Lord, to hinder any distractions that may hold people back. I pray that you give me wisdom to present the word. And I just pray, God, you'd help us, Lord, to learn from this and be encouraged in all of this. Father, we thank you for these things and we ask it in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, we talked about last week having enough faith to subdue kingdoms. And we showed that within this passage, there are several examples of people who would qualify as a good example of that. Now, I don't want to go re-preach what I preached 2 weeks in a row already, so I'm going to say it very simply. I don't think the intention God has here is that we focus so much on the people as it is on the things that he is saying. Subduing kingdoms, wrought righteousness, these kind of things. I think he wants us to look at that and see what kind of faith would be necessary to subdue a kingdom. What kind of faith would be necessary to bring about righteousness and do what is right? What kind of faith is necessary to receive the promise? What kind of faith is necessary to stop the mouth of a lion? Now, that's why we're not going to read through the rest of the chapters, because, again, this verse we're slowing down because of the fact that each thing is quite different than what else is. Subduing kingdoms and doing what's right are, in theory, very different things. Now, there's a lot of connective tissue between the two of them that they will overlap, and there'll be stories that illustrate both of them equally. However, at the same time, they are in nature very different. To subdue a kingdom and to do what's right are two very different things. I mean, I think it's pretty straightforward. To receive the promise is a very different thing. Now, like I say, when I talk about shutting the mouth of lions and then, you know, quenching the fire and so forth, those are things that we'll look more at when we start speeding up and looking at whole verses. But the thing I notice about these that connects them is that many times, wherever you can illustrate one, you're going to see the other as well. That the men who are doing right also many times are the one who are standing against a wicked country. The men who are receiving promises from God many times are the ones standing against the wicked country or doing that which is right. All right, Hannah, go ahead and sit down, please. You don't need to be standing. All right. So now, saying that, I want to show you, first of all, that there are a few people in this passage who are good illustrations of having enough faith to do what is right. Now, honestly, most of them are people we've already talked about in great detail because we've been going through this passage, through this chapter. And so I'm not going to go into them deep because even some of them we talked about much more in detail last week. So the first one I'll mention, I mean, again, you could probably say this about most of them because most of these are people who had faith to do what was right. I mean, if we're going to stretch what it means to do what is right, you could say Abraham had faith to do what is right because he had the faith to leave Ur of Chaldees and leave everything behind to go follow God. You could say Noah had faith to do what is right, to have wrought righteousness, to bring about righteousness and do what's right, because he built an ark and trusted God when nobody else was willing to trust God. So everybody in this chapter is probably an example of this particular phrase. That's actually part of what makes this one a little bit harder to illustrate. Is because honestly, I could pick. Now, I do believe we should be looking to the prophets more as the examples, because that's who I believe this is referring to. But I can pick any prophet in the Bible just about and do this. I mean, here's how crazy it is. I could pick Balaam, and for a moment in his life, I could use Balaam as an example of doing what's right. Now, we know he changed his mind later and went wicked later, but there was a moment in Balaam's life where the king is telling him that I'll give you riches, I'll give you honor, I'll give you whatever you want. you just have to do what I ask and curse Israel. And Balaam, as wicked as he may have been in that moment, said, I cannot go against God. If God says he's not going to curse them, I can't make him curse them. And it wasn't one time, it's what four times that the king tempts him with this. And Balaam each time says, no, I cannot do it. I just simply cannot make God do something God doesn't want to do. And so that's why I say pretty much any prophet can be used for this. There are exceptions. I mean, for example, the guy who tricks the one and causes him to get eaten by a lion, that's probably a little bit harder to use him as an illustration of doing what's right. But just about any prophet, though, could be used for this, and just about any character in this passage. And that's why I'm not going to go in detail about them. But, for example, we talked about Moses' parents last week. That's why I'm going to throw them back up again on this. Is we talked about Moses' parents last week in verse 23, where it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw him as a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So I bring them back up again because this is where I want you to see there is a connection between the idea of subduing kingdoms and doing what is right. So we see with this idea of subduing kingdoms and doing what is right that when it comes to Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, they lived at a time where the commandment of the king was, if you have a little boy, you throw him in the river, you kill him, or you kill him as he comes out of the womb, even, not throw him in the river, sorry. But you just kill him, you know, you're done with him. Now, I did put the order of the story a little bit wrong last week when I brought it up, but they try to get the midwives to do this, they try to get the Egyptians to do this, and we see when you start comparing scripture to scripture that it seems a lot of the Jews did it out of fear of the king, because they were more afraid of the king than they were of God himself. But when we see Moses' parents, they stand out above anyone else. God calls them out multiple times for this throughout the Bible because they didn't just have the faith that was strong enough to subdue a kingdom because they managed to get around the king's commandment, but they had faith to do what's right, even though the risk was they could lose everything. They could die. They could lose all their children, not just the one child. You know, it's I have one child, I can follow the king's commandment and lose that one, or I can disobey the king and risk losing everything. And they still chose to do what's right. Moses then sets a similar example, and I bring him again. We use the same verse with him last week in verse 27, where it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And honestly, this could also be the verse that connects you to next week's as well. And I mean, Moses is one of the prophets, so it's he's probably going to be one of your best examples for most stuff. But Moses, as a prophet and as someone who is trying to serve God, you see that he made a decision to leave Egypt, to leave the pleasure that it was in sin for a season, forsake all of that so that he could go and serve God, even though there was great risk. I mean, the king wanted to kill him. So Moses chose to suffer with the people of God rather than live on the riches of the king. We talked about that in detail several times throughout this chapter, so I'm not going in detail about these. I'm just throwing a few out to consider. You could say, just in the verse leading into this, that Gideon is an example of this. Gideon's a great example of having enough faith to do what's right, even though, honestly, he was terribly afraid when he did it. And what I mean by that is when Gideon was told by God to go and tear down the idol that his father had set up, the idol of Baal and the grove that was with it, when he was told to go tear that down, he was so afraid that he had to go do it at night. He wasn't brave enough to go do it in the daytime where people could see him. But even though his faith was quite small and fearful, he still had enough faith to go and do it. He still trusted God and believed God, so he did go and tear down the idol. I mean, you have to understand, like, Gideon was standing against his own dad, and the entire city turned against Gideon and was willing to kill him because he tore down their idol. And so when you look at Gideon in that story, that's, and if you want the reference, that's Judges 6, verse 28 through 35. When you look at Gideon in that story, Gideon shows you an example of someone who has enough faith, even though their faith may be weak, their faith may be frail. Gideon had enough faith to take a stand and do what was right. And through that, he brought righteousness into Israel, because through that, he got rid of their idol and taught them to trust God again. So he's a great example of that. 1 Samuel 22, it's sort of a different idea, and I think that's why I chose to throw this one out as well. You find David, who honestly could be an example of this many times throughout his life, but the one I'm choosing to look at is one of the two times where he had Saul and had the opportunity to kill Saul, but David chose to do what's right and believe that God would reward him and do what's right from his side as well. When you think about that, David leaned on the commandment to touch not my anointed, neither do my prophet any harm, and said that even though right now I could end this, Right now, I could get rid of my enemy. I could go be the king, and it's all be done. I don't have to run anymore. I don't have to be afraid anymore. It can all be fixed in a moment. David had that opportunity, but yet he had more faith. He had faith that it was better, I should say, to do that which was right than to do that which was easy. For him, it would have been easy to take it into his own hands, take justice in his hands, and do away with Saul. If Saul was trying to kill him, nobody would have faulted him for defending himself. But yet in that moment when he had the opportunity, David repented because he even dared to just put a mark on Saul, you know, just to cut part of his garment to show Paul, show Saul that he had the ability to take his life and show his power over Saul. I mean, nobody normally would fault David for that, but David knew that God would. And that was enough for him. Now, this is the same David who at other times failed, but in this moment, he knew that God would be upset with him for doing something to Saul, and he had so much confidence that it was better to do that which was right than that which was easy, that he said, I will choose to live running for my life for a little while longer until God deals with Saul himself. And so he let Saul go. And so in that passage, you have not just once, but twice that David makes that decision. That he's going to trust God to reward what is right. And that's why you see that David is probably an example that David had faith to subdue kingdoms. We see that in many different aspects. One, that his faith actually overcame the problems with Saul. One, that his faith overcame many evil kingdoms like the Philistines. One, that his faith brought down Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. Like, he subdued kingdoms in many different levels and ways that you could define that. You see here that he had faith to do what's right and to bring about righteousness through it. That's what it means that he wrought righteousness. But then you see finally, when we look at next week, faith to receive promises, he also had faith to step back and trust God that I'll do what's right and God will reward me for that. And that's where I'm again showing you these, because these characters actually help to illustrate the connection between these thoughts to show that they're not completely disconnected, that the idea of subduing kingdoms is very much connected to the idea of doing what's right. The idea of doing what is right is very much connected to the idea of waiting on God and trusting him to reward in his time. That's why, I mean, we should do right with that expectation that God's going to reward in his time. I won't get into Daniel. Daniel's not necessarily in the passage. He's the one who comes to mind when you talk about the lion's den. But I'll throw Daniel out there as an example as well. I'm not getting into it because when we talk about stopping the mouth of the lion, it's going to be impossible to not talk about Daniel that day. And so I'm going to throw him out there, though, that when you think about Daniel, Daniel knew the king's commandment. He knew exactly what the king had said, that nobody was allowed to pray to any god or any other king or anyone save the king himself. And anyone who did that would be thrown into the den of lions to be devoured by the lions. And the Bible specifically notes in the same verse where it says Daniel knew that the king had signed this, that he kneeled down and he prayed anyways. Because to him, he knew it was right. It was his relationship with God was to go three times a day and pray to God. And he said there's not a power upon the earth that should get between him and that relationship that he had with God. And so Daniel stood against the kingdom, and Daniel did what was right, and he trusted God to reward him for it later. So what you have with Daniel, again, is an example of someone who had enough faith to do what was right and trust God to reward it later. However, the reason why I'm running through those quickly and just showing you examples of what faith to do what's right looks like, using men who are either directly in this passage or, you know, at least connected to this passage. I'm running through them, though, because there's actually someone who I consider to be a much better example. I consider him to be one of the greatest examples you could find amongst the prophets for this. However, I do want to clarify that even though I'm going to use him, it's not fair because, honestly, as I've said, probably any prophet could be used to illustrate exactly what I'm going to use with him, and that's Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I don't think most people really understand his life. We understand his message. Like, if I ask anybody in this room who's been in church for a little while, what is the book of Jeremiah about? You understand. It's about the Babylonian captivity. It's him prophesying what's going to happen to Israel and so forth. But if I ask you what happened to him in his lifetime and how he was received and what people thought of him, you probably may not, most people are not as quick to know the answer to that. Like, I still hope you know it, but most people are not as quick to know the answer to that question. So I want to go back to the book of Jeremiah because, as I said, I do think that this reference and the prophets, and then you get this list, means that this list is referring to things done by the prophets. However, the reason he gives it in list form of the events and not of the people is because he's not necessarily referring to one direct prophet. The idea is that these are things that have been accomplished by prophets of God throughout history, because they're all going to be called against us as witnesses in the next chapter. Now, saying that, though, we can look to them and see what this kind of faith looks like, the kind of faith that will bring about righteousness, that will do what's right, and take a stand for that. So we're going to go to Jeremiah. We're not going to come back to Hebrews 11, so you can go ahead and commit to turning on that one instead of just writing down the verse references I've given you. Jeremiah chapter number 7, and verse number 7. It says, "Then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, I trust in the..." I'm trying to get the right thing here. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 27. There we go. "Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee." Now this is God preparing his prophet, you know, his preacher, to go and preach the message that God has. And in Jeremiah's case, it is foretelling, not forthtelling. Foretelling is when you're telling the future. Forthtelling is when you're preaching, "Thus saith the Lord." So Jeremiah is the kind of prophet who he's not telling God already told you this and you already know this. He's the kind of prophet who's telling them something that's going to come in the future. Now, I do want to give you something to understand and appreciate about the book of Jeremiah to understand why what I just read to you is so sad. Because he is not the only preacher existing in Israel at this point. There are all kinds of different preachers. There's prophets. There are what God calls pastors. There's plenty of people existing in Israel at this point in time who claim to represent God and claim to be preaching the word of God to the people. Jeremiah is one of the few, though, who is preaching the actual word of God, and that is God's judgment. So a considerable portion of the book of Jeremiah is actually spent addressing what God refers to as false pastors, pastors who are not from him or not after his heart. I told you to put that gun away, so that gun shouldn't be in here. Okay. But those pastors are one that God defines as being a toy gun for anybody watching online, not a real one. We didn't just have somebody bring a real gun in. But those pastors are people who are defined as being someone that they are feeding the sheep according to their own bellies, according to what they want to eat and not according to the truth. That they're trying to give the people comfort. They're saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're saying comfort when there is no comfort, are the ways that God describes it throughout the book of Jeremiah. That's his word about it. He said that they're proclaiming comfort and peace, telling everybody it's all right. And I'll show you what that looks like. So it's not that hard to imagine, but what that looks like, you see it today. It's all these churches that tell you that, oh, God doesn't care how you live. God doesn't care what you do. God just wants you to know that he loves you. There's a pastor I listened to preach that in his city, there's a church that put up a big billboard, you know, the big advertisement by the highway, huge advertisement, thousands of euros they spend to advertise this thing, and it says, "God's not mad at you." It's like, well, God says he's angry with the wicked every day, so I don't think there's many cities anywhere in the world, I don't think there's any city anywhere in the world where you can put that billboard up outside of it and not be a liar, because God's mad at people every day because of the wickedness and things that they do. God hates sin. He hates what sin makes us to do, and he hates when we are sinners. He hates all of that. So it's not biblical to say that God's not mad at you. God's very mad about things that you've thought or done today. Thing is, that doesn't negate that he loves you. That doesn't change the fact that he wants to save someone. It doesn't change that he wants to work in someone's life. You're capable of having two thoughts about somebody at the same time. You can love your spouse and also be incredibly frustrated with them at the same time. You can love your spouse and also not even want to talk to them or sometimes not even hear the sound of their voice at the same time. Those things are possible. I know that because either Lori lies to me about loving me, no, I'm joking. But, the point is, you can have more than one feeling. Any parent knows that. Like, there's times where you love your child, but at the same time, you just really almost hope they'll trip and fall because you can't push them down, but they need something right now. No, you have all of that because we're complex people, but yet we think God can only love or God can only be this. God's holy and he loves. So both of those emotions are true of him. So Jeremiah was combating the fact that the vast majority, and it's not a small amount, it's a huge amount of preachers in his day were telling people, that God's okay. He's fine with all the idolatry. He's fine with the fact that you rejected all his commandments. He's okay with the fact that you dishonor his Sabbath and you dishonor all the holy days and the Jubilees and all these things. God's all right with that. He's fine with it. You can just keep dishonoring them. He doesn't care. You keep bringing him your worst sacrifices. He doesn't care. All that sin, he doesn't care about it. None of it matters to God. It's all right. And that's what the average preacher was preaching. He said, God just wants you to be happy. He doesn't care what you're doing wrong. That sounds familiar because that's what the average preacher is preaching today. And that's what the vast majority of preachers are. They may have a few little sins they hit here and there, but the average thing that they do is God just wants you to be happy. He just loves you and wants you to be okay. So Jeremiah is taking a stand to preach righteousness and to preach truth. That's why I think he's such a good example of this, because he's doing it at a time where almost nobody else is doing this. Now, Jeremiah is not the only one preaching the truth at that time. You understand that Jeremiah's life overlaps with a few other of your prophets that you have there in the Old Testament. So he's not alone, but he is one of the most well-known preachers of his time. His father was a very important priest who served right alongside of Josiah, and he is a very well-known man because of that. And so because of his position, because of his family, Jeremiah is going out and preaching, and God warns him up front, they're not going to care what you have to say. They're not going to answer you. They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to like anything you have to say. Now, here's why I say other prophets can be an example of that. Because Isaiah has the same thing. Isaiah is told that you know, he needs to be quiet and stop prophesying. I mean, he's just told, you just need to shut your mouth, is essentially what they say to him. Ezekiel, God tells him, that's one of the ones that's more, it's almost sad when you read it. Ezekiel, God tells him that they're not going to listen to you, and I don't care. You're not allowed to back down because of it. You're not allowed to let their opinion of the message change the way you preach it. Now, the fact that God had to say that to him means he probably needed to hear that. Because I can say as a preacher, it's easier to be distracted than you think it is. And so Ezekiel was warned, like, don't let their faces change your message. You have to preach what I tell you to preach. And so most any prophet you find is an illustration of this. In fact, I'll throw out some that I had intended to talk about after Jeremiah before I show you some of Jeremiah's suffering and things he had went through. One example would be Micaiah or Micah. It's in 2 Chronicles 18. It's also in 1 Kings, I believe, 22. But 2 Chronicles 18, verse number 7, Ahab is being asked by Jehoshaphat, do you know any prophet who could prophesy for us? And Ahab, it's almost funny the way he responds. He says, yeah, I know a guy, but I don't like him. I hate that guy because all he ever does is prophesy bad stuff about me. He's like, well, Ahab, maybe if the man of God only ever says bad stuff about you, you should step back and ask why. You know, maybe all you're doing is bad. I mean, we know Ahab to know that that's why. That's why the prophet only prophesied bad of him, is because he was an evil man. But you see that with Ahab. You see that Elijah was also hated by Ahab and Jezebel as well. To the point that she wanted to kill him at one point because of everything. Now, I'm intentionally avoiding talking about him because he is one of the best examples of all. You could actually just take all these verses and mostly apply them to Elijah and Elisha. I mean, they are the epitome of what it means to be a prophet. They are, when God defines all the prophets under one name, it's Elijah. The laws are defined under Moses, and the prophets are defined under Elijah. So, but Elijah, you have a similar thing. Even in the New Testament, you have something like this with John the Baptist. Wherein John the Baptist gets put in prison because the message he's preaching, they don't like it. He preached that it was a sin for Herod to take Herodias, the wife of his brother, and take her as his own wife. And because he preached this was sin, Herod got mad because how dare you say the king could do something wrong. And he had John the Baptist put in prison, and that was okay for him because he was afraid of the people and he was afraid to do anything more than put him in prison. But Herodias had a very wicked heart and she wasn't willing to let it go. She was never going to let go of that. She was bitter and she stayed bitter about it so that when the opportunity come, and if you don't know how John the Baptist died, I'll say it quickly. There was a day that he was entertaining some guests. Her daughter went and danced. He was very pleased with this dance, whatever kind of dance it was, we won't get into. But he was very pleased with this. And so he says, I'll give you whatever you want up to the half of my kingdom. And so she has the opportunity to ask anything, riches, power, whatever she wants. And she goes to her mom and says, what should I ask for? And her mama says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. I want you to have him cut John's head off and bring it to me on a silver charger, silver platter. And so that's how John the Baptist died. Now, I'm showing you, again, this point that the prophets are one of the greatest examples of this particular idea of having enough faith to do what's right, even though nobody else is doing it, even though people are going to hate you for it, even though there's going to be persecution, even though you may not see a reward for it. I mean, that's like the next point that comes up in the verse is about having faith to receive the reward. But most of these prophets don't see a reward for their faith, not here on earth. I mean, think about it. The men we're talking about, Jeremiah, is told himself that the people are not going to respond. It's not like Jonah where you're going to preach and you're going to see an entire city fall down on their faces before God. You're going to preach and nobody wants to hear it. You're going to have faith to go and do what's right and try to bring about righteousness, and nobody wants to hear it. But I'll say this, even Jonah's a good example, because Jonah did bring about righteousness. He brought about repentance through his message. And again, I don't have him on my list tonight because of the fact that I'm mostly looking at men who were rejected for doing what was right. But as you go through your prophets over and over, we'll find that there are examples of this. Having the faith to not only do what's right, but try to produce what is right. To try to bring about righteousness in the lives of people. And that's why I think Jeremiah is an example, because Jeremiah did have an impact on people, but not many of the people he was trying to. The vast majority of people hated him. That's the thing we don't understand. When we see him as a weeping prophet, we think, oh, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet because he's whining. He's upset and he's crying. And I'm not talking about this Jeremiah. He's okay. But I'm talking about the fact that when we look at Jeremiah in the Bible, as the weeping prophet, he actually has a lot of reason to weep. He has a lot of reason to be broken and to be hurt by his life. Jeremiah went through some hard stuff. I'll be honest with you. Maybe this is why I felt more inclined to say what I said about missionaries beforehand, being a missionary myself, that most of them, their letters are full of just complaining about, you don't know how hard it is living here because we don't have all the American stuff we like. You don't know how hard it is living here because the people here don't like me. You don't know how hard it is living here because it's hard and the people don't listen. And in all reality, people are hard-hearted and don't want to listen anywhere in the world you go. Some places are harder, but if you take the time to get to know people, you can a lot of times get around a lot of that. You just have to get to know people and get past whatever boundaries it is. And I'm not saying that that everywhere is going to be as easy as some place. For example, if I go into the Philippines, to many African countries, many South American countries, we would have a church 5, 6, 7 times the size of this by now. If not 10 times, because the people there are much more receptive to the gospel. Now, spiritually, we may be struggling to have people as mature as what I've seen grown here. We would be struggling financially and things much more than we are. There'd be different set of struggles coming with it. Because that's the thing. Like, I was talking to Dr. Seabury about it. Trust me, this all makes sense in a moment when I'm bringing this up. But he has an abundance of people who want to hear the gospel, people who would love to have a church, people who are crying for a church. But there's no infrastructure to get those people to church. So the only way to reach those people is either you have to take some big truck and ride through the jungle and try to get from the village out here over to there. And I understand that not everywhere in Kenya is a jungle, don't get me wrong, but I'm making a stress point for a reason. But you either have to go get this big truck and try to transport an entire village of people, or you have to go to that village and preach to those people. And his problem is that one man can only be in so many places at one time, and people can't come to him. So there's just not enough resources in that way. Our problem is that we have some of the greatest infrastructure in the world. I mean, that's why I laugh when people complain about roads in Belgium. I understand there are a few bad roads here and there as far as like the quality of the what you're driving on. As far as the way they're designed, oh yeah, they're terrible. As far as the layout of them, the size of them, everything about that, that's terrible. But in terms of like the quality of what you're driving on, the material and stuff, it's some of the best roads I've ever seen in my life. The country roads to the middle of nowhere have better building materials put into them than major highways in other parts of the world. And so in Belgium, we're a little bit spoiled with that. And I say we, I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about myself as well. We're a little bit spoiled with that we have terrible roads as far as like they're always full, there's too many cars. And part of that is because we have something that in Kenya they would love to have. Most everybody in this country has the ability to be at our church today if they wanted to. Even people who are members who live far away, I'm not trying to be mean to them because I understand traffic is terrible, it's a long way to drive, all of that. So I don't want them to take this as an insult or an attack in any way. But there's nobody living in Belgium, for the most part, who couldn't be here if they didn't want to. Now, they may be late, or they may have to work tonight. Now, that's different. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking to people who are working. But I'm just talking about as far as the distance you have to drive to be here, the amount of trains you have to hop to get here. Very few people living out of the almost 12 million people in this country, very few of them don't have access to be at this building tonight. Whereas Dr. Seabury has the opposite problem that there only may be 100, 200, 300 people over in that village, but they have no way to get them to church. The only way is to go to them. So see, we have opposite problems because everywhere has problems. And yet the average preacher is depressed and miserable because of the problems they're facing, because nobody understands what I'm going through. It's too hard. It's too complicated. And all of this. And then you have a man like what we're getting ready to see with Jeremiah, a man who nobody's listening to him. Okay, I'm in a country where we're told that it's a missionary-killing country. People don't like missionaries and all this kind of stuff. But I have people listen to me at least. At least they're respectful and willing to hear what I have to say in general. Like, there's not too many people who are just rude and don't even listen to you. Jeremiah didn't have that. Let's look at the next thing I want to show you about Jeremiah. Maybe I have to condense some of these for time now, because we're out of time already. But maybe I have to condense some of these. But Jeremiah chapter number 11, verse 19 through 23. It says, but I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter, and I knew not what that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the root, with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be no more remembered. But, O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth, that seek my life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, and their sons and their daughters shall die by the famine. I'll stop it there. You have a threat being made to Jeremiah. And he says, I didn't even realize this threat at first, that they were waiting for the opportunity to kill me. They had already purposed in their hearts, because they hated the message that God is going to judge you. Because I was preaching against their sin, he said they hated the message so much that they were looking for an opportunity to kill me, to cut down the tree and its fruit, is the way they put it, so that they could separate me from the land of the living. And he said, they told me, you better stop preaching or else you're going to die by our hands. In other words, you better stop preaching or I'm going to kill you. That's what they told Jeremiah. And yet Jeremiah kept preaching. And the average preacher has never experienced that. Most preachers are amazed when I tell them stories about a drunk man coming and shaking my arm when I'm street preaching, or people getting in my face and yelling or something, or someone spitting at my feet. I have never had someone tell me, I'm going to kill you if you don't stop preaching the gospel. I've had people insult me. I've had people lie on me. I've had people threaten me with a bunch of silly stuff. But I've never had anybody actually planning and trying to find a way to kill me and also telling me they're going to do it if I don't stop preaching. But Jeremiah didn't stop, because he had the faith to do what was right, even though he was hated for it, even though he was persecuted for it. In fact, in chapter number 20, verse 1 through 16, I'm going to start condensing things down here. 1 through 6, sorry. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 1 through 6, that chapter opens up with us being told that Jeremiah is in prison. He's in the stocks. I mean, he's in prison right now because the people hate his message so much. And they're telling him, if you don't be quiet, if you don't stop preaching, it's going to get worse for you, Jeremiah. We're going to do more to you. And even when you read verse 7 through 12, because it doesn't end just at verse 6. When you read verse 7 through 12, so I'd encourage you to read Jeremiah 20, verse 1 through 12. You can read the whole chapter if you want, but those in particular, because it starts with him being in prison because of his faith and his preaching and his taking a stand for what's right. And it goes on to the point where Jeremiah explains that everybody was against him. Like, everybody hated him. There was nobody who was on his side. And so Jeremiah actually reached the point where he did want to quit. He said, I wanted to stop preaching. I didn't want to do this anymore, but there was a fire in my bones that I could not stop preaching the word of God. I had to take a stand for what was right, and I had to do it even though I was being in prison for it, even though my life was threatened over this, even though nobody seemed to want to listen to me, even though the persecution was great, I had to take a stand for what was right. And then in Jeremiah 30 and 38 in verse number 1, you have the story, and this goes through verse 6. You have a story of Jeremiah being captured because he's preaching and people don't like it. So some men take him and they open a pit, like a pit with mud in the bottom, like a cistern or something. They open that up and they throw him down inside of it. So he's down inside of this miry, disgusting pit, stuck down in the mud, in the dark, alone. But yet God delivered him. And Jeremiah kept preaching. See, the reason why I think Jeremiah is such a tremendous example of what it means to have the faith to bring about righteousness, to do what's right, to take a stand for what's right is because while most of the prophets faced persecution, we have a great deal of information about him that shows us that most, they don't make men like that. I mean, there's not many men who are willing to take a stand for Christ like that. I mean, we especially as Baptists, like our history, when we trace it back, is full of people who are willing to be burnt on the stake and die for their faith. And today, you know, they, some small thing, somebody didn't shake my hand at church and the pastor's ready to quit on Monday. Somebody made a joke I didn't like and the pastor's ready to quit on Monday. This person wasn't there and the pastor's ready to quit on Monday because 2, 3, 4 people out of 100 didn't show up. You understand, like, we live in a day and age where most pastors, and forgive me for lack of a better word, are sissies. They're wimps. They don't have the courage, the backbone to stand for what's right. So that's why they start to back down and they separate the standards of the church, and they start taking those away because they want to accommodate people. They don't want anybody to be upset with them. They don't want anybody to get mad or leave the church. They don't want anybody to complain. They don't want anybody to say bad stuff about them. So they don't say what they need to say. They don't preach the word of God. They don't take a stand for what is right. And so they also don't bring about anything right within their church. And the church goes in a way direction that is wicked and evil because of it. And that's why I think if we're looking at the prophets, Jeremiah is probably the best example of what it means to have the kind of faith to bring about that which is right, to take a stand for that which is right. The kind of faith that wrought righteousness, that brought about it, that stood for it, all of that kind of stuff. And while I had verses to apply this to you directly, I apologize, I got caught up in all the examples and I didn't get there. But you understand that every one of us should have enough faith to not just take a stand for what is right, but to try to produce what is right in our lives. And you don't have authority over an entire church. Like you're not going to march into a church and straighten out every little thing in church because you're not the pastor. I can't even straighten out everything in the church, and it's my job to do it. You know, you're not going to be able to do that. But you can take a stand in your home, in your own personal, private life. You can take those kind of stands. Every child in this room can take a stand for their personal life. Every adult in this room can take a stand for anyone who's under them, such as a child, for any spouse in whom they have influence over. You can take a stand that, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And you can have enough faith to do what's right, even though friends and family are going to criticize you. You can have enough faith to do what's right, even though people are going to hate you for it. You can have enough faith to stand for what's right on your job, even though people are going to mock you because you stood for what is right instead of going along with the crowd. You can do that. That's the point of the passage, is that while the prophets are an example to us, the prophets are men of right passion just as we are. Their faith is incredible. Yes, it's faith that can move mountains, but you can have that kind of faith too. You can have faith to stand for God against a world that's going in sin and wickedness and all these things that hates what's right. You can have the kind of faith to stand for God as well. So that's the thing, is Jeremiah's faith may not be as evident today in many men of God and preachers and pastors and so forth. It may not be evident in the lives of many people, but it's not because it's not available. It's because we choose not to have that kind of faith. We choose not to trust God in that kind of way or exercise that kind of faith in our lives. So it is very possible to take that kind of stand for what is right and have the faith to do what's right. We just have to personally make the choice to do it. Father, we thank you and praise you, God, for all that you do. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings, your goodness. Pray that you take care of us, help us to serve you. And I just pray, God, you speak to every heart that's here. Help us, Lord, to have the faith to do what's right in our lives, the faith to try to produce that which is right in the world around us, try to make the world a place where people will turn to you. We thank you, God, for what you do, and we ask it in your Son, Jesus' name. All right, I'm asking if you will close out the live stream.